I have a book at home with the title, Great Speeches in History. And then I've got another book entitled, The World's Most Famous Speeches. And both of these books are what you would expect. They record speeches that supposedly shaped the world and changed history. Their words created a different future. And both of these books have speeches from all the usual suspects, Cicero, Socrates, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Ronald Reagan, you know, people like that. But sadly, these books don't include anything from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which has not one, but two of the most important speeches ever given. In 2 Samuel 7, all of the action is spoken. The chapter is almost entirely all talk, but it is powerful talk, history-changing talk. Now, if you want to be technical about it, the chapter actually has four speeches. There's a short speech by David, followed by a short speech from Nathan, and then it has a long speech by God, followed by another long speech, really a prayer by David. Obviously, these long speeches by God and David are the crucial ones. And so if you focus on the long speeches, the chapter really has two parts. God's part, where he makes promises, and David's part, where he responds to God's promises in prayer. David's prayer further breaks down into two parts. It begins with praise and it ends with petition. Now, obviously, in all of this, God's speech is foundational. God's speech here is covenant-making speech, covenant-creating speech. When God speaks here, he is covenanting with David. He speaks and he makes promises and he covenants with David. He makes a covenant binding himself to David and to David's house from this day forward into eternity. It's kind of like a marriage. God takes David and his house as his covenant partner. David responds by thanking God for his grace and goodness and then asking God to do as he has promised for the sake of his great name. These really are two of the most important speeches in the Bible, and therefore two of the most important speeches in all of history. These speeches in 2 Samuel 7 made history, and they continue to make history down to the present. They are history-shaping speeches, far more powerful and enduring than any speech you'll find in one of those books on famous speeches that I mentioned. These speeches have eternal significance. They continue to resonate and reverberate down to our day, 3,000 years later, 3,000 years after they were spoken. A couple weeks ago, we looked at God's speech in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 to 16. This morning, we're going to focus on David's words in chapter 7, verses 18 to 29. But it's important to understand that these two speeches are interlocking. They fit together. God makes promises, and David then praises God for those promises, and he prays those promises back to God. Let's get a little context here. Remember how the chapter begins. David has conquered his enemies. He has rest. He has set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he has brought God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne on earth. He's brought it to Jerusalem. But at this point, the ark is dwelling in a tent, while David now dwells in a cedar palace. So David wants a more suitable, more glorious house for the Ark of the Covenant. When David proposes this plan to build God's ark, a more glorious house, Nathan the prophet says it sounds good to him. But then that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan with a message for David. God recounts all he has done for Israel, how he brought them up from Egypt, and he was with them as they journeyed in the wilderness, and he commanded the tribal heads to shepherd the nation. And through all of that, God never asked them to build him a permanent house. Then God recounts in parallel fashion all he has done for David. David's history really matches Israel's history. God brought him up from the sheep pen, and God was with him as he moved about in the wilderness, and he made David ruler over the whole nation, and God has not asked David to build him a permanent house. Israel's called God's son. Now David the king is called God's son. God has made a covenant with Israel to be their God. Now he makes a covenant with David to establish one from his line as king forever. David has made an offer to build God a house, but God refuses the offer and in fact reverses it. God says, no, you won't build me a house. I will build you a house. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we're given a little more insight into this. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we learn one reason for God's refusal. David was a man of war, and God's house must be built by a prince of peace. And so David's son Solomon will be the one to build the temple for the Ark of the Covenant. But that's not the focus here in 2 Samuel 7. And the promises that God makes to David here in this chapter stretch far beyond Samuel. They point to one much greater. I meant Solomon. The promises God makes to David stretch far beyond Solomon, and they point to one who is much greater than Solomon. In his speech, the Lord reverses David's offer. David will not build a house for God. God will build David a house, and indeed it will be a house that will last for all eternity. David wanted to build God a house in the sense of a physical structure. God will build a house for David in the sense of a royal dynasty. David, interestingly, uses the word house 7 times in his speech, so that's obviously a key theme. This is all about house building, which really you could say is all about kingdom building. There's a contrast with Saul's house. Saul didn't get to have a dynasty. The Lord destroyed Saul's house, but God says he will build a house for David, a house that will last forever. And it will last forever because through David's line will come a king who will reign forever, an eternal king with an eternal kingdom. Further, God explains that he will deal with his people through their king. The actions of the king will determine the destiny of the people. The king will represent and embody his people before God. The king will be raised up by God. That's really coded language that points to resurrection. So this king that will come from David's line will conquer death. He will gain victory over all of his enemies, God says. He will bring to his people an even greater rest than David has given them. The king will not only sit on David's throne, he will sit on God's throne because they are one and the same throne. He will not only build the Davidic kingdom, he will build God's kingdom because, again, they are one and the same kingdom. This king will vanquish death and the curse and bring in blessing. Based on the language that God uses here, we can say this king will fulfill all the promises made in previous covenants. He will bring salvation to God's people. And yes, this king will build a house for God. God will have a house, but not the kind of house David envisioned. It will not be a house built by human hands. It will not be a house made of cedar. It will be a people house. And of course, that house is the church. We are God's house. We are God's dwelling place. We are God's temple. David's line will culminate in Jesus. He is the forever king with the forever kingdom. And it's interesting, too, to note that the word forever is used 7 times here. So that is another key theme. Jesus is the forever king. He is the victor and the house builder. So all of this is what God promises to David. This is the Davidic covenant. And I hope you can see the Davidic covenant is the gospel. Jesus is the promised son of David who comes from David's house and builds a house for God. The Davidic covenant gives a blueprint for the house that will be built. God is revealing his future house building plans. The Davidic covenant incorporates features from previous covenants, but it also builds upon them and surpasses them. You might say that the Davidic covenant is a bridge spanning from Adam to Jesus. It's a bridge connecting Adam and Abraham in the past to Jesus in the future. And thus we can say the covenant with David ties the Bible together into one coherent, consistent story. The language used here of the Davidic covenant echoes that of the language used for previous covenants, and of course it points ahead to the fulfillment that is to come in King Jesus. That is God's speech. But now we turn to David's speech. David will repeat back to God a lot of what God has already said. And so it might seem redundant to cover this speech. Hey, we covered God's speech. David repeats a lot of this stuff back. Why not just move on? But here's why it is important to look at David's speech. David's response to God's promise is a model for us. David's response to God's promise should be our response. God has made promises to us as well. We should respond in the same way David responds. David believed God's promises. We should too. David embraced God's covenant. We should too. David praised and petitioned God based on his word. We should do the same. Verse 18 tells us that David went in and sat before the Lord. He went into what? He went into the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant. We've already seen how amazing this is. Remember, this is a foreshadowing of the new covenant. David's tent that housed the Ark and the access that it granted was unique. It's, you might say, an island of new covenant privileges in the midst of the old covenant. It's an intrusion, a temporary inbreaking of new covenant type worship within the old covenant era. We can say today, living in the new covenant, that like David, we have access to God's throne room. We can come before the throne of grace in worship and prayer. So what does David do here? He goes in and he sits before the Lord. You know, it's interesting. It's actually rather rare to find people sitting to pray in the Bible. We know that when priests ministered in the tabernacle and temple, they never sat down. The book of Hebrews reminds us they never sat in God's presence. They never sat in the Lord's house because they were never at rest. Their work was never done. But David comes into God's presence and he sat down. What did he sit on? Well, he must have been sitting on his throne. I guess you could say, in a sense, anywhere a king sits is his throne. But that seems to be what this is indicating. He sat on his throne in the presence of God's throne. It's as if David is reigning at God's right hand. His throne is inside the tent, next to God's ark, next to God's throne. See, we talk about David as a type of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is one of the ways. He is seated at God's right hand. God has just told David he is his son, so of course he can come into his father's presence and take a seat. But David doesn't let any of this go to his head. He's being given all these privileges. He doesn't let any of it go to his head. David's speech, and again, really, it's a prayer. Again, it breaks down into two parts. Praise in verses 18 to 24, and then petition in verses 25 to 29. David begins to praise God with great humility. He comes before God in humility. He is astonished at God's mercy to him. David has just been told that God's eternal king will come from his body as one of his descendants. The Messiah, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, will be a son of David. How glorious is that? But how does David respond? He exclaims, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me to this point?" David's speech is going to retrace the progression of God's speech. You can look and see how God's speech and David's speech really match up. But note this, David starts with humility. He is astonished. He marvels at the grace of God to him. Just as God recounted David's story in verses 8 and 9 and how he took David from the sheep pasture to the throne and made his name great, so David recounts his personal journey as well. In a sense, he's giving his testimony here. David asks, "Why me?" He marvels at God's choice of him for such a high honor. Again, grace is always astonishing to those who receive it, because to receive it is to know you don't deserve it. Grace can never be explained in terms of our worthiness. The whole point of grace is that God showers us with his gifts in spite of our unworthiness. And David is recognizing that when he says, "Why me?" David understands there was not anything in him that drew God to him. David understands this grace is not merely for him or for his sake alone. God has much bigger plans, as he has just revealed. And David is recognizing those bigger plans. In fact, in verse 19, David says, God's grace to him is a small thing compared to the great thing God has promised to do for all humanity in the distant future, as he says in verse 21. So verse 19, God's grace to him, is as astonishing as it is still a small thing compared to what is to come in the future, the great thing that God has promised to do down the line. Verse 19 really has the most important phrase in the whole chapter. Just about every translation puts this phrase differently. For example, the ESV says, "This is instruction for mankind." That's how it renders this phrase. Another translation says, "This is the revelation for humanity." Others take this verse in this phrase in verse 19 and render it this way: "This is the decree for the human race," or "This is the way for all men." What David says, I'll give you a little bit of the Hebrew here. What David says is, "This is the Torah of Adam." Now, you probably have heard that word Torah before. It's usually translated as law, like we speak of the Torah or the law of Moses. Sometimes it's translated as instruction or teaching or revelation, or even if you stretch it a little bit, as covenant. And of course, Adam refers to a specific individual, the first man God created, but it can also refer to humanity as a whole because Adam represented the whole human race. Adam could mean one man, or it could mean mankind. Whatever this phrase, this Torah of Adam, means, it shows us that David had a deep sense that what God has revealed and promised to him is of global and cosmic and eternal significance. What God has promised to David is as far-reaching as it could possibly be. The scope of this could not be any grander. This is what that phrase, Torah of Adam, is getting at. Think about it this way. In the beginning, God dealt with the whole human race through Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell because we were in Adam. So the verdict God passed over Adam, he passed over all of us. Adam brought the curse of death onto all mankind. That's what Adam did, because what Adam did, he did for us and as us. That's really how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. But here, David is not looking backwards to the first Adam. He's looking forward. In verse 19, when he speaks of this Torah of Adam, he's speaking of what God will do in a great while to come, in the distant future from David's day. This is not the Torah of the old Adam. This is the Torah of the new Adam, who will form a new humanity. You might say humanity 2.0. God will deal with this new humanity through this new Adam. He will represent his people. This new Adam will represent a new humanity. And so what he does for us and as us because we are in him. The verdict God passes over him, he passes over us as well. Whereas the first Adam brought death, curse, and corruption to those who were in him, this second Adam will bring life, blessing, and righteousness. And note that David understood this. He understood that what God is going to do in the future will not just be for Israel, it will be for all mankind, for a new humanity. It will be for the Gentile nations as well. This new Adam will be the Savior, not just of Israel, he will be the Savior of the world. Think back to Genesis 3:15, that first promise of a new Adam, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And think of the seed of Abraham, whom God said would bring blessing to all the families and nations of the world. Now David is finding out the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham will be his seed. This seed will come through David's house. One theologian suggests the best way to translate this key phrase in verse 19, Torah of Adam, is to put it this way. This is the charter of a new humanity. the charter of a new humanity. That's what the Davidic covenant is. And I really like that. I like putting it that way. I think that's a good way to put it. The charter of humanity. David says this is the charter of humanity. This, of course, refers back to God's promise earlier in the chapter. So we can say the Davidic covenant is the charter for a new humanity. What does a charter do? A charter establishes a rule, a government, a kingdom. And that's what God is doing here. And we find this promised kingdom will be for all humanity, for all nations. The Davidic covenant focuses on one man, yes, a new Adam. But he knows that this new Adam will establish a new humanity. So the promise, yes, points to one new Adam, but it stretches out to offer salvation to all sons of Adam, beckoning sons of the old Adam to come into the family of the new Adam. What David is really doing here is he is grasping the architecture and flow of redemptive history. God's saving purpose moves from all of humanity in Adam to Israel in Abraham to the king in David and then goes back the other way from the king to Israel to all of humanity. Through the course of history, this is what God does. God makes a promise of salvation to all nations. He narrows that promise to one nation, Israel, and then he narrows it further to one man from that nation. He accomplishes salvation, and then it flows back out in the other direction, from that one man to the nation of Israel to all nations. That's what you see happening in history. David is grasping the mission of God. He's grasping the purpose of God. He's grasping the structure of history. God is not just doing something for David. He's not just doing something for Israel. He's doing something for the whole world through David's son. The future of the whole human race, the future of humanity, is linked to the future of David's house, to David's son. The destiny of the whole human race is tied to David's son. Let me make another point here, and this is a little bit of a detour, but I think it's important. David begins by marveling over God's grace to him personally. And he responds with awe and wonder at God's mercies that have brought him thus far. So think back on everything we've seen happen in David's life, how God has been with him through it all. You know, the way John Calvin puts it, he says, God saved David from 1,000 deaths, and that's really true. David had an amazing testimony. Just as a man, he had an amazing testimony. Think about this. David grew up in Bethlehem, a mere 6 miles away from Jerusalem, but it has taken 21 chapters and about 20 years of roughing it in the wilderness, of living on the run as a wanted man, as an outlaw, often on the brink of despair, for David to make it this far, to make that 6 mile journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. David is amazed at the grace that has carried him thus far, that has brought him to this point, from his lowly beginnings to such lofty heights, through so many scrapes with death, so many great trials and battles. David had one of the most amazing stories to tell of any believer who has ever lived. But David says all of that past grace to him is a small thing compared to the great thing God has promised to do in the future through his son. Humanity will make a fresh start in David's son. David's son will bring in a global and eternal kingdom. David is more amazed by future grace than past grace. He's more amazed at God's plan for the nations than he is at God's plan for his own life. Because what has God promised for the future? A new charter for humanity, a new covenant, a new creation. God will deal with all mankind and will redeem the nations and rule the nations and judge the nations through this son of David. Sometimes, this is why I've taken this detour, sometimes I think it's as if Christians today look through the wrong end of the telescope, and so we reverse what David called small and what David called great. Think about this. Your personal testimony, your story of how God has worked in your life to bring you to this point is a wonderful thing. That's glorious, God's grace at work in your life. But it is a small thing compared to the greatness of God's global and cosmic purposes, what God is doing in history as a whole. And sometimes we get so focused on our own personal testimonies, we lose sight of the big story, what God is doing in history with the nations. Your personal story, like David's personal story, is just a small part of a much bigger story. That's what David is saying here. We should marvel at God's grace to us personally. We should marvel even more at God's grace shown to the whole world through history for the last 2,000 years and, of course, for many more years to come into the future. God is at work on the world stage. God is at work growing his kingdom and bringing the nations to himself. Oh, his work may not grab the headlines the way Satan's work in the world grabs headlines. We read a lot more about what Satan is doing than what God is doing in the world. But God's promises set the direction and set the trajectory of human history. That's what David is saying here. The promises of God shape human history. The promises of God determine the trajectory of the world. Your personal testimony is glorious, but it's not the gospel. It's the effect of the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel in your life. But we've got to keep in mind what God is doing in the world is so much bigger than what he is doing in our individual lives. God's work in the world includes what he is doing in your life. But God is not just saving individuals. He's building a kingdom. Jesus is inheriting the nations. That's the promise to the son of David in Psalm 2. What is David doing for us here? David took the long view. David takes the big picture into account. He takes the big picture, long-term view of God's work in the world, and we should do the same. I'm afraid so many Christians today are myopic. Our perspective on what God is doing is too narrow. It's too focused on ourselves as individuals and our own private experience. You can see this even in how many Christians today read and treat the Bible. The Bible gets treated as a book for personal devotions and for private spirituality. It's about how to get your soul into heaven. When in reality, we could say, yes, the Bible includes all of that. No doubt it tells you how to get your soul into heaven. But it's about so much more. The Bible is about how to build Christendom, how to build God's kingdom, how to build Christian civilization. It's about how to disciple and transform the nations. Your testimony, the story of how God has brought you this far in your life, does matter. God's grace to each of us is astonishing, and those stories need to be told. We can encourage one another with those stories, but like David, we need to look at reality with a wide-angle lens. We need to see the big picture. We need to take in the big picture, and we need to have a big picture, long-term view of the kingdom. We need to see what God has done and is doing through King Jesus in the world. How God is building a dynasty. He's building a kingdom, a forever kingdom that will transform everything. The gospel is the announcement of God's charter for humanity. It is the announcement that Christ is king. The gospel is the announcement that God has fulfilled his covenant promises in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the announcement that God is building a house, a kingdom, that God redeems the nations. He rules the nations. He's judging the nations through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to tell the stories of God's grace in our little lives. It's even more important to tell the big story of God's grace to the world in King Jesus. David saw that. We need to see it as well. We need to see we are saved by the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the gospel. It is God's plan of salvation for the world. God's covenant with David is a covenant for the nations, a covenant for all time. As David contemplates all of this, he gives God praise. He's taking in this big picture. He's got this long-term view. He's giving God praise, but he can finally find words adequate to the task. Note this as well. In verse 20, he says, "What more can David say to you?" In other words, I've run out of words to say. I don't even know how to describe how glorious this is. He says, "For you know your servant, O Lord God." For God to know David here could certainly mean that God has chosen David. I think really what David is getting at here, it means that God knows all of David's sins and shortcomings and loves him and chose him anyway. In effect, David is saying, God, you know me, you know what I'm really like, and you still love me. You know all my sins, my flaws, my shortcomings, and you still love me. You love me anyway. Verse 21, David recognizes God's plan. Again, this charter for humanity, how this plan arises from God's grace and God's good pleasure. It does not arise from human ingenuity. It does not depend upon human merit. God does all of this because he wants to. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. Why does God choose us? Because he chose us. Why does God do this for the world in his Son? Because of his love. Because he wants to. Because it is his good pleasure. And so in verse 22, David declares God's total uniqueness. There is none like you and no God besides you. David praises God because of his great grace and his glorious plan of salvation. David says there's no other God like this. This God alone is the living and true God. And because God is unique, his people are unique too. David goes on to focus on that in verses 23 and 24. There's no God like God. And then he says, who is like your people Israel? The one nation God redeemed for himself to make for himself a name. You have made your people Israel your very own people forever. Of course, today we know these people as the church. As Paul says in Galatians 6, we are the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. In 1 Peter 2, Peter calls the church a holy nation, God's own special people. He uses the same kind of language for the church that David is using of ancient Israel here. See, who are we? We are the people of God. We are a purchased people, a preserved people, a privileged people. Jesus is God's forever king, and you, the church, are his forever people. The forever king has a forever people. Just as God's speech recounted God's grace to Israel, so David's speech will do so as well. God rehearsed the history of Israel in his speech to David. Now David's going to tell that story himself as well. And just as David asked, who am I that you would show me such favor? Now he extends that to Israel. Who is like your people Israel, whom you have redeemed by your grace? Not because Israel deserved it, but because God is merciful. And again, the promise here is not just of a king, it's of a kingdom, a people who will serve God in all of life. See, what should the church be? The church should be the people who show the world what it's like to live under the wise and gracious rule of King Jesus. That's what the church should be, the people who show the world what it's like, how glorious it is to live under the reign of King Jesus. We should show the world how applying God's word to all of life yields the best results, that there's no better way to live than the way marked out for us in God's word. No other people has a God like this. No other people has a word like this. No other people has a Savior like this. No other people has a law like this. We are the people who seek to submit to Christ's reign and honor him in everything we do. We want to see Christ honored everywhere and in everything, in politics and government, in education and entertainment, in the arts, in business, in economics. And so on. Why? Because Jesus rules over every square inch of creation and culture. So yes, we want to see him honored everywhere and in everything. We are his special people. And our mission, our purpose is to reveal in our way of life, as our way of life conforms to his word, we are to reveal his truth and wisdom to the world. That's what it means to be Christ's kingdom. David is called God's servant 10 times in this chapter, so that's a key thing, and obviously that's humility, but it's also vocation. And again, it's a model for us. We are God's servants. We are called to serve God in everything we do. In this covenant, God gives himself to us, and so of course, how could we do anything but give ourselves to him as well? That's the first part of David's speech here. In verse 25, David's prayer turns from praise to petition. But I want you to see this. David has been recounting all of the reasons God is worthy of praise and trust and service. Those reasons fuel his praise. And when we look at those reasons, they should ignite our praise and service as well. But then David continues this prayer, and you could say he concludes this prayer by telling God what he wants God to do. It's as if he acts as a counselor to God. He's been invited into God's inner circle, and he says, God, this is what I think we should do. There's a lot that could be said about these final few verses in 2 Samuel 7, but let me just note a few things. First, when David prays, praise precedes petition. He gives thanks to God before asking for God what he wants. And that's a good pattern to use in prayer, and it's one we see again and again in Scripture, including the Lord's Prayer, where we hallow God's name before asking for our daily bread. That's how David prays. It's thanksgiving, then petition. Another thing to note is this. When David does bring his petitions before God, he is essentially asking God to do what he has promised. Everything he prays for in verses 25 and 29, all of the things he asks God to do, he's really just repeating back to God God's own words. He's saying, God, you promised to do this, so do it. God says he will establish David's house forever, and so David prays, God, establish the house of your servant forever. This is called praying the promises. David prays God's promises back to him. He is pleading the promises in prayer. He asks God to turn his promises into realities. And this is also a pattern we see throughout Scripture, and it's a pattern we should use in prayer as well. Take what God has promised and ask God to convert those covenant promises into historical realities. See, true prayer is grounded in God's promises. The best prayer you can offer God is to say, God, do what you have said you would do. I am calling upon you to act and fulfill your word. Do what you have promised. That is the heart of true prayer. David went into God's presence. He sat down, and then he took his stand on God's word. He claims God's promises. He prays God's promises. God's promises lead David to praise and to petition. And again, we see this way of praying the promises, this way of praying, in Scripture again and again. Think about Exodus 32. When God was angry with Israel because of their sin with the golden calf, Moses interceded for them and reminded God of his promises to Abraham. Hey, God, remember what you said you would do? Nehemiah, when the exiles returned and we're getting to work, rebuilding the city and the temple. Nehemiah reminded God of his promises to the people through Abraham and Moses. One of the Puritans, William Gurnall, said, prayer is nothing but the promises reversed. It's taking God's promises and throwing them back at God. It's turning God's promises into an argument in God's presence. When we root our prayers in God's promises, we can have confidence in prayer. We can pray with courage. In verse 27, David says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant. I will build your house. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Think about this. Why should we think that the great and holy God will listen to poor sinners like us? Why should we think that? Here's why. Because God has made promises to us. And so pray over God's promises. That way you know you are praying according to God's will. You are aligning your prayers with God's will. 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And again, we know God's will, not through some inner voice or some mystical experience. We know God's word because he's given us this book. We know his will through his word. So take the promises of Scripture and pray them back to God. When you pray the promises, you can pray with courage and confidence because you know your prayers are aligning with God's will. And you might wonder, well, how does that apply to things like, say, praying for God to heal an illness or to get me through a financial crisis? You recognize you don't have specific promises from God that he will give you health and wealth. So how can you pray for those things? Well, here's how. You can still root your prayer for those things in the promises God has made. You can tie your prayers for those things to God's promise to build his kingdom. I think that's what Paul is doing when he asked God to take away the thorn in his flesh. Now, God didn't do it, but Paul prayed it, and I'm sure he connected that prayer to God's kingdom and God's service, praying, God, I think I could do more for you if you took this thorn in my flesh away. I think you could do more for me if you healed me of this illness. I could do more for you if you would get me through this financial crisis. Okay, pray that way. Connect it with God's kingdom. You're not praying selfishly. You're praying kingdom prayers. That's how David's praying. And there's one other thing here that David shows us. He not only prays over God's promises, he prays for God's glory. He subordinates his prayer, he subordinates his petitions to God's concern for his own name. David prays that God would fulfill his promises. He also prays for God's glory. In verse 26, he asks that God would do these things that his name might be magnified. See, whatever you pray for, you need to be able to pray it so that God's name would be magnified, so that God's name would be great, so that God's glory would be put on display. And again, this is a pattern we see in the Bible again and again. So again, take another example with Moses, this one from Numbers chapter 14. When God threatened to destroy the nation of Israel because of their refusal to enter the promised land, and God said he was willing to start over with Moses. Moses interceded for the people. And how did he do so? He asked God to consider his reputation among the nations. This is how Moses argues with God in prayer. He says to God, what will the Egyptians think of you if you destroy your own people in the wilderness? They're going to think you really weren't mighty to save your people. He prays, God, consider your own name, your fame, your reputation, your glory. We see prayers like that all throughout Scripture. Certainly, that's how the Apostle Paul prayed again and again. In 2 Thessalonians 1, just to give you one example of this, he tells the Thessalonians, we always pray for you that you may do every good work so that, okay, so why are they praying this way? What are they aiming at? So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Paul's prayer aims at God's glory. That's what true prayer does. True prayer aims at the glory of God. David offered this prayer to God about 3,000 years ago. And God answered that prayer when he sent his son Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago. And God continues to answer this prayer of David down to our day. David prayed a prayer that's still coming to fruition, that is still effective, that is still being answered 3,000 years later. The very fact that all of us are gathered here today is proof that God is still answering God is still answering David's prayer. Really, you could say in a sense, that's what this gathering is today. We are living under the charter of the new humanity that God made with David. And the fact that we are gathered here today to worship God shows that God is still answering David's prayer. God is staying faithful to his covenant promises, his charter for humanity. He is still answering David's prayer. His promise to bless the nations, to grow his kingdom, continues to come to fulfillment, and we're proof of that. This speech spoken by God, and then this speech as David prays God's promises back to him, these two speeches continue to reverberate through history. These twin speeches, a promise and a prayer, continue to shape the world, and they will continue to shape the world in the future. They've shaped the world for thousands of years now. They will continue for thousands of years to come to shape the world. And you know what? This is maybe the neatest part of it all. If you will pray the way David prays here, praising God for his amazing grace, rooting your petitions in his promises, and aiming at God's glory, your speech can shape the future for thousands of years to come as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.